And it is time for Children's Church. And so if you're in pre-K through the fifth grade, hey, go have a good time, learn lots of things. We'll see you boys and girls after church. If you're hanging out in here with us, would you do me a favor and open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 today. And if you're going to use that pew Bible, you'll find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1036. Page 1036 in your pew Bible, pretty please. It is such a privilege to get to be a part of this church, to be the pastor of this church. You all are just incredible, full of encouragement and love and kindness. I love it. Every Sunday, I love it. I'm especially grateful for the men and women who are volunteering to lead our worship ministry right now in our interim season. Just week after week, they're putting in so much work, communicating a lot. It takes a lot of work to plan and then to put on the service. And then one dynamic I love Sunday after Sunday is I feel like every Sunday you are on their side. We're encouraging them. You're singing loud. Your voices are powerful and great. And so would you just take a quick second with me to thank God for the men and women who are leading us in worship in this season. And then I would love to invite you to join me tonight if you're free, 6:30 to 7:30. We're going to have a prayer time here in the sanctuary. It's always a small affair, never a big crowd. The intent is not to have a big crowd, but the first Sunday of every month, first Sunday night of every month, we just have a time of prayer. It's a little different from the way we normally do things. A lot of scripture reading, a lot of responsive reading. We do some catechism stuff, and we pray. And so if you're free tonight, 6:30 to 7:30, love for you to join us here in the sanctuary. Today we begin a doctrinal sermon series, and this might not thrill some people, because some people don't have great love for the word doctrine or the idea of doctrine. When I say the word doctrine, what I'm talking about is this body of belief. It's the things that we believe that help us understand who Jesus is and how to live out our faith. We talk about doctrine all the time, even if we're not explicit about it, but there might be a reason why some people are turned off to the idea of studying doctrine or thinking about it. They might think of doctrine as it's just too academic, or it's too pretentious, or just simply it's too disconnected from everyday life. I'm not sure who among us in this past week went through a particularly difficult situation, and your first response was to say, I could really use some doctrine about right now. None of us would do that. And so it's a fair criticism. And if you're an anti-doctrine person, so to speak, if you're someone that says, I don't want to talk about all this stuff, I just think we ought to love Jesus. If that's you, I hope to persuade you a little more towards the side of seeing the value of doctrine. I want you to think about it in this way. In the middle of the first century, there was a young Christian church in a city called Ephesus. It's in modern-day southwest Turkey. That Christian church was going through some really difficult times. In particular, there was a division that was developing within that church. You had Christians who came from Jewish backgrounds, and you had Christians who came from non-Jewish backgrounds, and here they are under the same roof, so to speak, in this church, and they were not blending well together. There was conflict, disagreements, arguments, strife, cliques. Anytime I hear someone say, I just wish we could be a New Testament church, I think we're closer than you realize in all of our dysfunction. Like, we're right there. So here's this church in Ephesus with all of these problems, and the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to address the relational struggles they were having. And do you know how he started that letter? He started that letter with doctrine. Now, he didn't announce it as such. He didn't say, listen up, people, it's time for doctrine lesson. That's not how he starts the letter. He just launches into talking about who we are in Christ. He's giving them doctrine as he sets the foundation to address their relational problems with each other. It's a specific doctrine that he launches into as well. It's the doctrine that we're going to focus on over the next few weeks. It's the doctrine entitled Union with Christ. What he's going to talk about is the way we are connected to Christ and the implications of that on the lives we live in the here and now. One of my goals over the next few weeks is that we as a church would be conversant in this doctrine, that all of us would be able to give a really simple definition of what union with Christ is, and that we'd be able to give a simple explanation as well. And really, that's my goal. I want this to be simple, approachable, understandable. Now, to be fair, I've never been accused of preaching too smart, so I like our chances here. We're gonna get this done together. And so here's the deal. When there's no shortage of books that have been written on this topic, the topic of union with Christ. And to be sure, that phrase, union with Christ, is not going to be found anywhere in the New Testament. It's our attempt to put a label to this way of understanding salvation. Where does this idea come from? It's found most prominently in Paul's writings. And it belongs with all of his prepositions. Here's what I mean. It's Paul's use of phrases like in Christ, by Christ, with Christ, or through Christ. All of those prepositions come from one little Greek word. In English, it's written en, pronounced n. And the context of that word in a sentence is what determines how it's translated, whether it's in, by, with, or through. In Christ, with Christ, by Christ, through Christ. Where does Paul get this idea of us being in Christ? Because that's not how you and I normally think about salvation. When we talk about it, we talk about Christ being in us. But the dominant language throughout the New Testament is not Christ in us, it is us in Christ. And where does Paul get that idea? He doesn't just manufacture it out of thin air. In fact, his source material is Jesus. There's multiple places throughout Jesus' ministry where he speaks of this divine mystery of believers being united to him. One prominent example is in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me." When Jesus talks about us abiding in him or remaining in him, it's communicating this idea of our lives in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, through Christ. It's what we call union with Christ. No shortage of books written on this topic, some of them a lot nerdier than others. But every book you read on this is going to have its own definition, its own attempt at communicating just the basic idea of this doctrine. Here's what you'll find all these definitions have in common. It's going to say something about our connection to Jesus, the way the believer is bound to Christ. And it's also going to say something about the benefits that come from that. I find alliteration is helpful in memorizing things from time to time. And so, at the most basic level, what is union with Christ? It is the way a believer is bound to Christ and the benefits of that binding. So think of binding and benefits. We are bound to Christ and we receive these benefits or these blessings from him. Let me show you a couple of definitions that are quite a bit wordier. And as we look at them, I want you to keep these two ideas in mind. Where does it speak about our binding to Christ, our being bound to him, and the benefits that come from our relationship with him? The first is from the book we're studying on Sunday mornings called Home with God. By a writer named Kyle Worley. This is his definition. We worked with it this morning in the fellowship hall. Union with Christ is this. It's the believer's identification, incorporation, and participation in and with the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Where is the binding, the connecting aspect in this definition? Well, it would be identification, incorporation, participation. All these ways we're connected to Jesus. And where does the blessing come in? Well, it's everything that comes in this articulation of the gospel, Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. That's where the blessings are found. Let me show you another definition. Again, I want you to be on the lookout for binding and blessing or binding and benefits. Richard Gaffin Jr. says, union with Christ is the believer's solidarity or association with Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith, by virtue of which believers partake of his saving benefits. Where's the binding? Where's our connection with Christ? Well, it's solidarity or association. Those are Gaffin's words. And where's the benefits? Oh, it's clear there at the end. It's this solidarity which results in these saving benefits. So what is union with Christ? It's the way in which a believer is bound to Jesus and experiences all the benefits of that binding. And what are those saving benefits? That's what I want us to focus on this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to woo you to this doctrine. I want to win you to this idea by showing you in Ephesians 1 the treasures of being united with Christ. That's what Paul describes here in these opening lines of Ephesians chapter 1. So my goal today is to show you the benefits of your union with Christ, knowing that we are bound to Him by faith, by the Holy Spirit. What are the treasures of that union? So I want you to follow along with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, as Paul talks to this divided church and gives them the treasures of union with Christ. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. In Him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the One who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. In Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory." Did you see our key phrase? Did you see the prepositions throughout that passage? In Him, in Christ, repeated multiple times. And what I want to show you in this passage are these four treasures of our union with Christ. If we are bound to Him by faith, what's the benefit to the believer? I want to show you these four treasures. The first treasure is the treasure of being chosen for God's family. It's the treasure of being chosen for the family of God. If ever there were a verse of the Bible written in all caps with multiple exclamation marks, I think it's verse 3. Verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." It's a headline verse for everything that follows. Why is God to be blessed? Why is He to be praised? Well, that's what Paul's going to tell us in the verses that follow. I have it on good authority that when Paul finished writing verse 3, he said to himself, "Woo!" It's unbelievable. He's pumped up. He wants to praise God, bless Him, lift Him up because of all that He has given to believers in Christ. And he's not praising God because of what waits in some distant future. This is a here and now type of praise to God. He tells us that every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. If I pass the microphone around the room and we kept a list, I challenged you, name one blessing that you have in Christ. And you can't repeat someone else's blessing. I guarantee you, we would come up with a list numbered as high as the people in this room. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. How can this be? How does that happen? How is it possible that every spiritual blessing belongs to you? Because you're a mess. It's true of all of us. The good you want to do, you don't do it. The evil you don't want to do, you're all over that, doing it all the time. You're filled with fears and doubts and weakness. So how is it that you of all people get access to every spiritual blessing? Here's how. Look at verses 4 and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. How is it that we have access or possession of every spiritual blessing? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us it's because God chose us. He predestined us. Some of you, you hear that and you're like, that's awesome. I love it. Others of you, you're afraid. What's it? Predestination, being chosen, what does this mean? I don't mean to mock the concern there. You're right to be concerned. But I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about when Paul uses the words predestined and the words chosen, because they're going to show up in a few other places in this passage. When did God choose you? When did He predestine you to be a part of His family? Well, the passage tells us, verse 4 tells us it was before the foundation of the world. Right? God didn't create you and say, let's see how this turns out. Here's a fork in the road moment. Let's see if he or she takes the right fork in the road, and we'll just kind of see how things go. That's not how God does it. It's before the foundation of the world. Here's how I like to illustrate it. We talk about this quite often around the church. This is a mic stand, but for the purpose of this illustration, this is going to represent all of human history. All right? Here's in the beginning. Here's the end of this time period before the beginning of the next. All right? This is it, all of human history. Here's you in the scope of human history. And you'd say, I'm not so sure. Fine, okay. Here you are right here instead. I hope you're happy now. This is all of human history. And the question is, how does God relate to time? Well, God relates to time the same way I relate to this mic stand. God is outside of it. He transcends it. He is above it. He can see it from this point of view. He can see it from this angle. He can look at it this way. He can see it from up here. He can see it over here. God exists outside of time, transcends time. And then also, because He is outside of it, He is also present in it. He is present in this moment, and in this moment, and in this moment, all at the same time. He's not trapped in the clock the way you and I are. He's out of it, and He's in all of it. When we sing songs like He's got the whole world in His hands, this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about here. So, at what point in time did God choose you? Did He predestine you to hear the gospel and to give your life to Christ by faith? Well, He did it before all of that. Just God in His eternal perfection. Before He said, let there be light, He said, I want that woman to be in my family. I want that man to be my child. This is how God thinks of you, and I can hardly communicate in English words the magnitude of this mystery and this majesty. That before let there be light, there was a plan for His family and you were in it. And then the light was made and everything that follows. And you live and you die in this little tiny speck of time. Your life just a vapor in the timeline of human history. But it's a vapor that matters to God. And in space and time, He made a way for you and I, sinners that we are, to be made His sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be afraid of the idea of predestination or being chosen. Yes, there are examples in church history of people who take that way out of bounds. But when we talk about this predestination or this being chosen, what we're talking about is God's foreknowledge, his sovereignty over all things, and specifically his knowledge of you and his call to you to be his son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we're told he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. Again, if you're just reading through the Bible, you get to verse 4, you read, he chose us, and then verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted. You might be uncomfortable with that. But the word predestined in verse 5 is not the word that should capture your attention. I would argue it ought to be the word adopted. That's the word that ought to get your brain in verse 5. And I would dare say that the Christian church has not talked about adoption as a way of understanding salvation. We'll talk about justification, and we should. And we'll talk about sanctification, and we should. Those things are very, very important. But we don't talk about adoption. But it sits at the very heart of the gospel. So how are we to understand this biblical concept of adoption as a picture of our salvation? Our modern practices of adoption are both helpful and not helpful in making sense of this. Our modern practices of adoption are helpful in this way. In the modern practice, when a child is adopted, they receive all the rights and identity and relationship as if they were a biological child. You don't put "ish" on the end of an adopted child's last name. They fully belong to that family. And everything that family has is given to them. And not only that, but everything that child has is given to the family. Joy, happiness, meaning, fullness, it all comes in this act of adoption. So our present practice of adoption helps us see the benefits, the glory of us being adopted into God's family. But here's where the modern practice falls short. Our modern practice, we have these ideas that children who are without families are peering out the windows of an orphanage, just pining for mom and dad to come and pick them up, someone to come and get them. Sort of the despicable me-ization of adoption, right? But that's not how the Bible describes our orphaned hearts. We are not spiritual seekers who lack a family and lack belonging. No, the Bible says we already have a family. In Ephesians 2:3, we are called children of wrath. Apart from Christ, we already have a family. We already have a name. We already have a belonging. But the glory of this adoption through faith in Christ is that God takes those who were his enemies, those who were alienated from him by their own sin, and he forgives them of that debt, and he brings them into our family and gives them his name, gives them his treasure, gives them everything that he has. He gives all of that to you. It's by sharing in God the Son that we share in his rights as the firstborn and as the only begotten Son of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8:17. And so before the beginning of all things, there it is right back there, all things. Before the beginning of all things, God chose you for his family. And the way we know this is true for any person is because you heard the good news of Jesus and you put your life in his. It's a staggering reality that in Christ you are chosen for God's family. And that staggering reality is the way that the Apostle John opened his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says this: to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God, born of God, you are his child. What an unbelievable treasure of being in Christ. In Christ, you have a heavenly father, a heavenly brother, a faith family for whom you were chosen. But there's another treasure of our union with Christ in this passage. It's the treasure of being redeemed. The treasure of a family and the treasure of being redeemed. Paragraph 2 in this passage begins with our key phrase in verse 7. In Him. And what do we possess in Him? Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So in Christ we have redemption. We have been redeemed. He has done the redeeming. There's our church word. We use it all the time. What does it mean? You sang it in multiple songs already this morning. Did you understand the word you were singing about? Well, to be redeemed means to be bought at a price. It's a word that was used in the marketplaces of old, especially when it came to the liberation of slaves. It would describe the way a slave's freedom had been purchased. And so to say that Jesus has redeemed us is to say that we were slaves of sin, but now Jesus has set us free. Again, we sang that language, that pairing of freedom and redemption in multiple songs already this morning. You sang, in Christ I've been set free. You've been redeemed. And how is it that Jesus set us free? Verse 7 tells us, through His blood. He laid down His life at the cross. His blood was shed for your redemption. Jesus died as the one and only perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other way to be forgiven. Can't come before God and say, I know I've done bad, but I did my best. And I had good intentions. And I come from a good family. And here's someone who was worse than me. Can you forgive me now? No. It is through the blood of Christ alone. It's the only effective means for anyone to be forgiven. And how much forgiveness do we receive in Jesus? Verse 7 gives us a measurement. It is according to the riches of His grace. He doesn't forgive according to the measure of our sin. Oh, how much have you sinned? You've sinned this much, okay, then I will forgive you this much plus a nudge. There you go. That's it. You get that much. And that'll be enough. No, he doesn't forgive us according to the measure of our sin, but according to the measure of the riches of His grace. And what metric can we use to measure the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ? You can measure that in pounds, tons, metric tons, what, light years? I don't know how you measure the limitless, eternal, completely free grace of Jesus Christ to sinners like us. And so it's in Christ that we experience this gracious liberation from sin that comes from His shed blood. And then according to verse 9, this is the revealed will of God. Paul says He's made known to us the mystery of His will. In the places where Paul talks about mystery, he's not referencing things that remain mysterious or unknown, but rather things that have been revealed. God's will used to be mysterious. There was this unknown quality about it, but in Christ, born, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning today, in Christ, the mystery of God's will has been revealed to the world. And according to verse 9, here's the revealed will of God in Jesus. Everything in heaven and on earth that has been ripped apart by our sin is brought back together. This is the power of the blood of Christ. This spiritual separation caused by our sin, He brings it together. It's amazing to think about how costly our redemption was. I mean, what value can we put on the blood of Jesus? It's impossible to measure the riches of His grace. It's impossible to put a value on His blood. He is the eternal Creator, the sinless God the Son. He is worthy of all praise, of all creation for all time, and yet He died for sinners. Mutilated, nailed to a plank of wood, hanging naked in front of His mother and the whole world, shame upon Him in both human flesh and spiritually speaking. He took the full wrath of God the Father for your sin. How precious is that blood? You were bought at a price. You're not your own by faith in Jesus Christ. Look, this is what makes Good Friday so good. Because of Jesus, You're liberated from the power and the penalty of sin, and you've been set free to live an abundant life in Christ. You've got these treasures. You've got the treasure of a family that you were chosen for. You've got the treasure of redemption. Third treasure in this passage is the treasure of an inheritance. In verses 11 and 12, Paul again begins with our key phrase, in him we have also received an inheritance. Let me read this line to you again. I want you to tell me, just this first part of verse 11, think about what other book of the Bible does this language remind you of? In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined. Rather than the word predestined, let's use the word chosen. In him we've also received an inheritance because we were chosen. Where else in the Bible do we hear talk of chosen people receiving an inheritance? That sounds to me like the book of Joshua. And look, it's just immediately in the rearview mirror. We just wrapped up our study of the book of Joshua a couple of weeks ago, so maybe it's just because it's fresh on the brain. But Paul uses this same type of Joshua language right here. Right? The glory of the book of Joshua is this inheritance, this promised land given to God's people, to the tribes of Israel. And you might remember that in some of those later chapters, it's just a list of all these names of towns and locations. Super boring stuff, right? How could you forget? It was riveting reading every Sunday, all these names and things. But my argument was that that's the good stuff. That's the gold. That's the treasure of Joshua. Because this is God's promise fulfilled to his people. He's giving them their inheritance through which they will bless all nations on earth. And so here you and I have an inheritance in Christ. Paul uses the same language to show that those who belong to Jesus by faith are God's chosen people. Let me repeat that. Those who belong to Jesus by faith are God's chosen people. And God's chosen people who are in Christ are given an inheritance. You, if your faith is in Christ, your life is in him, you have received an inheritance. What is that inheritance? When we think of inheritance, we're thinking of stuff, property, money, whatever. But that's not how the New Testament writers talked about this inheritance we have through faith in Christ. All right, can you imagine Paul writing a line like, in him, you get a big house. Right? Hingham's full of big houses. Who cares? Is that what heaven's going to be? Just a mansion? Hardly. The inheritance that believers receive is much greater than that. In him, you get him. And weird as that sounds, you've got to understand, Jesus is the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, waiting in heaven for you. And according to verse 12, all this is so that you would bring praise to his glory. You've been redeemed. You're given an inheritance. Your response is praise to the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that praise look like? It looks like these scenes in the book of Revelation where all the inhabitants of eternity gather around the throne and they sing, praise the Lamb who gave us the keys to these awesome mansions. That's not what they sang. No. They sang this in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The inheritance is not the riches I get. It's all that I give to Jesus Christ because I have him. In him, I have him. He's my inheritance. We have all things in him. You will be a part of this choir because in Christ you have him as your eternal inheritance. It's astounding to think about that in Christ we have the treasure of a family, we have the treasure of redemption, the treasure of an inheritance, and finally, we have the treasure of the Holy Spirit. By putting the Holy Spirit in this list, I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to say that all four of these treasures are of equal value. Of course, God the Holy Spirit is of infinite value compared to every other treasure. But still, here in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is highlighted as a treasure given to those who are in Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, in Christ you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. What does that mean, that you were sealed? It means that all the benefits of your binding to Christ, all the benefits of your salvation are granted to you and guaranteed to you by God the Holy Spirit. The promise of salvation is not hanging in the balance as if maybe you'll get there one day. I put my faith in Christ, but I'm not really sure how this is going to go for me. That's not salvation. Salvation is, I believe in Christ, my life is in Him, and He says, you got it. All that I have is yours today, now. You are in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit is in you. It's in Christ that the Spirit is in you. It's in Christ that the Spirit in you seals you, guarantees for you. He is the deposit for the inheritance that is to come. And when does this sealing take place? When, at what point in your life does the Holy Spirit seal you for this inheritance? Well, the answer is in verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. When you heard the word of truth, and when you believed. Look, if you've struggled with some of the predestination talk, the choosing talk this morning, I hope verse 13 gives you peace. Those who object to the concept of predestination do so based on two hypotheticals, largely. One is the hypothetical of a person who wants to come to Christ, but since they aren't chosen, they're rejected. And the other hypothetical is the person who wants nothing to do with Christ, but yet they are dragged into heaven anyways because they've been chosen. Both of those people, complete hypothetical make-believe. Christ receives everyone who comes to Him. There's no one He turns away. There's no one. And there's no one who rejects Christ and yet is granted this inheritance and redemption that we've spoken of this morning. Those who reject Christ will reject Him for all eternity. And everyone who comes to Him is saved. How do we know who is predestined, who is chosen? It's everyone who has heard the gospel and said yes to Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Verse 13 is such a powerful verse for putting us at ease in all the fears that come from trying to make sense of these difficult concepts. When you heard the gospel and you believed, at that moment you were sealed by God the Holy Spirit until the day you take full possession of your inheritance. You have nothing to fear. You doubt your salvation. You deal with all kinds of concerns about whether or not you really belong or you are really His. Or maybe I struggle with sin because I'm not really chosen by God. I've not really been saved. By faith in Christ, you are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. All too often, we stress over sanctification issues, treating them as if they are salvation issues, but they're not. When you are justified, it's one and done. When you belong to Him, you are His. When you are His child, that never changes. You are sealed. God the Holy Spirit is in you to guarantee this and to hold you, both for your benefit and for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a treasure. So why is it worth our time to talk about doctrine, this doctrine in particular, our union with Christ? Well, it's because there are treasures here. And here's the four treasures that Paul has given us this morning. The treasures of being united to Christ are a family, redemption, an inheritance, and God the Holy Spirit. And here's the beautiful thing about these treasures. These belong to every believer, whether you realize it or not. It is not time for you to say, okay, I'm ready to receive this thing that I previously have not received. Jesus, whom I love and I trust. No, by faith in Him, this is given to you already. He has lavished His grace on you. He has poured out this inheritance. The Holy Spirit is in you. Yes, this is true. The only person this is not true for is the one who has not yet put their life in Christ by faith in Him. And that might be you this morning. Maybe you have been trying your best, doing your best, or you're just curious about these things. The invitation to you today is that you would turn away from all of your sin and all of your self-righteousness, and you would put all of your life into Jesus Christ. Don't treat him as an accessory to an otherwise important and busy life, but rather your whole life behind you, a whole new life in Christ, that you would be born again, a whole new person through faith in Jesus Christ. That invitation is to you today. And then all these treasures we've talked about become yours because of who Christ is and what he has done for you. And for those of you who already belong to him, you're already bound to him by faith. The question is, what do we do with this? I mean, in these verses in chapter 1, there's no thou shall or thou shall not. There's not a command from Paul in anything we've talked about or read this morning. So what do we do with all of these treasures? How do you respond to the reality that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing? You're chosen to be holy and blameless. You're adopted into his family. He's lavished his grace on you. You've been redeemed. You're forgiven. You're given an inheritance. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. What do you do with all of that? There's only one thing to do, and that is to praise his glory. Here and now, it is to praise the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that here in a moment in one final song. I'm going to ask you to sing with your whole heart in light of what Christ has done for you. But I challenge you in the week ahead to sit with Ephesians chapter 1 and to respond in praise and thanksgiving to God the Father who chose you, God the Son who redeemed you, and God the Spirit who sealed you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we praise your infinite glory. Your glory is your holiness revealed. It's your entire otherness revealed. And it has been revealed through your birth, your life, your death on the cross, your resurrection from the dead, your ascension to the highest place, and your heavenly reign even here and now. We praise you for this revelation of your glory. And our brains can barely make sense of this idea that before the foundations of the world, you chose us, not because we're special, not because we're your A-team. Far from it. You came to save sinners. We are the chief of sinners here in this room. It's through no merit of our own, but only the riches of your grace that you have brought this glorious salvation to us. We're humbled at this. Cannot make sense of it because we know we don't deserve it more than anyone. We don't deserve it more than anyone. But you've given this gift to us. We praise you for it. Thank you for making us a part of your family. Thank you for redeeming us, giving us an inheritance. Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us and giving us this assurance and guarantee that we belong to you. And let our proof of understanding be in the life of praise we live before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.